We'll be continuing this morning in the series that we've been working through for some time now in James. So if you do have your Bibles, please turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll take up our reading this morning in James chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll read down through the end of the chapter so that we can get a little bit of the context here. James says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds done in the gentleness or in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is sown in righteousness, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Last time when we looked at these verses, we looked especially at verse 13. And we saw here that in these verses, James is taking up the matter now of wisdom. He just finished talking about the tongue, and now he moves on to this topic of wisdom. And the reason for doing so is because, as we pointed out last time that we looked at these verses, every man's way is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 21, verse 2 tells us that. And that's what James is experiencing among these people that he's writing to. That's what's going on here in this group of people. There's a whole church. There's a whole church of wise people. That's what everybody's thinking about themselves. And yet problems, as you see, as we pointed out last time, go through James and who he's writing to, problems and divisions abound. You see the tension that James is here having to address. There are people who are repeatedly putting themselves forward as wise, as understanding, as knowledgeable, as those who can lead the church in all of their thoughts and all of their opinions and all of the things that they seem to know. And yet, with all these wise people abounding in their midst, there's problems. There's divisions. And something's just not adding up here, right? If all these people are wise, why do you have all these problems? There's a disconnect. James says here in these verses, especially verse 13, let's just stop for a second and let's think about this. Let's think about this. Let's examine ourselves. That's what the question that he puts forth is designed to do. Who is wise and understanding among you? You say you're wise. What does that really look like? What does wisdom really look like? How does wisdom really conduct itself? What's the end result of true wisdom? It's interesting to me, James doesn't anywhere here in these verses give a definition of wisdom. Right? What does he do? He gives a picture of it. He sets before our eyes a picture of wisdom. He doesn't say, this is what wisdom is, but what he says is, this is what wisdom does. This is what it looks like. So he tells them, who's wise and understanding among them? Let him show. Let him show out of his beautiful manner of life his deeds done in the meekness of wisdom. And that's what we looked at last time. The beautiful life that works itself out through deeds done in the meekness of wisdom. But James, he doesn't stop there. He's not done there. He continues on. So we broke off last time in just talking about the deeds, the beautiful manner of life, the deeds done in the meekness of wisdom. But James continues on. And in order to clarify his statement, what he does is he sets forth a contrast to the beautiful life of works done in the meekness of wisdom by saying, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, Don't boast. Don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, that wisdom that's filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that wisdom, it doesn't come down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. So there's a contrast. Is anyone among you wise? Let him show by his beautiful manner of life, his deeds done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be confused. That's not the wisdom that comes down from above. That's earthly. That's natural. That's demonic, right? There's a contrast going on. And it's always helpful. James does this well throughout the letter. He actually does this in chapter 1 as well. But it's always helpful to bring greater understanding and clarity to one subject by amplifying the opposite. Right? The example has been used, the illustration has been used in the past. How do you see the brilliance of a diamond? You put it over top of the backdrop of a black cloth. And suddenly, you see the faculties, the aspects, the beauty of that diamond, right? How do you see the stars at night? Because of the black backdrop, the stars shine forth. Well, James is doing the same thing here with this contrast. He's amplifying the dark aspect of what wisdom is not in order that we might gain a better understanding of what wisdom really does look like. That we might appreciate what he says in verse 13 and that we might appreciate what he says in verse 17 a little bit more. So he gives a quick general statement, verse 13, about the type of wisdom that's becoming of believers. And then he launches into verses 14, 15, and 16. He launches into an expanded and more specific statement about what he does not mean concerning wisdom. So let's look at that first. We'll look at that and then we'll finish up today by looking at verse 17. We'll come back to the positive aspects of wisdom. But first, let's look at this amplification of the opposite, this contrast of the opposite. So he says first, but over against, in opposition to the meekness of wisdom, is a life motivated by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. So rather than being driven by a spirit of meekness, there are some that he's writing to who are driven by a heart that's filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And the word that James uses here for jealousy means zeal. Can be translated zeal. And that can be positive or negative. Right? So here's a person whose life and behavior is set ablaze by a zealous heart. That's who James is writing to here. This person, if you were to see them, there's no doubt that this person is zealous. In and of itself, that's not a bad thing. Right? Zeal, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. We're told that Christ has redeemed and purified a people for His own possession. Paul says to Titus, zealous for good deeds. Christ Himself in the Gospels is set forth as having a great zeal for the house of God and for the proper conduct and worship therein. So, in reality, the church ought to be filled with zealous people. It ought to be filled with zealous people. These people that James is writing to, they did burn. They burned. They were zealous. They burned with a white hot passion. But James adds an adjective to this word so that there's no doubt as to what type of zeal is driving the people that he has in mind. The people that he has in mind are those whose hearts are filled, he says, with a bitter zeal. So zeal in and of itself, positive, negative, Zeal in and of itself should be something that marks the people of God, but the people that James has in mind are those who not just are not just driven with a white hot passion, but they're driven with this bitter passion, this bitter zeal. He adds that adjective so that we may know that who he has in mind are not those whose hearts and lives are set ablaze. Here's the difference: by the redemption that's in Christ. He's not talking about those here who, as we spoke about last time we looked at these verses, have been harnessed, gripped by the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord, whose hearts have been humbled before God, broken before God, and have seen Christ and are rejoicing in Christ and have zeal in Christ. But these people are those who inwardly burn with contempt, who inwardly burn with envy toward their neighbor. So I want to say, beware of that zeal that's attended with bitterness and not filled with the sweet nectar of redemption. It's there. We have to be careful. Joseph's brothers, we're told in Genesis 37, they envied, that's the word, envied Joseph. And what was the result? They couldn't speak, we're told. Genesis 37:4, they envied him and they could not speak to him peaceably. There's a taste of that bitterness. And then what did that lead to? It led to their conspiring against him to kill him eventually. And that root of bitterness really took hold of them. But initially, what did the envy do? They couldn't speak to him peaceably. It's the same thing that drove the enemies of Christ. Matthew 27:18, for envy they delivered him. That bitterness, that bitter zeal that was in them caused them, drove them to deliver the Lord Jesus up. And it's the same, we find it again in Acts. Luke talks about it as the same thing that drove the enemies of the early church. Acts 5, verses 17 and 18 says that the high priest rose up and all who were with him, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Why did I take just a moment to go through that and show you a little bit of how the Bible unfolds this envy, this bitter jealousy? Because what's interesting about this kind of zeal, this envy, this jealousy, this bitterness, is that in its craftiness, it often wears the cloak of religion. Right? Pharisees were religious people. But this bitterness, with this envy, is very good at, very capable of, is disguising itself in a zeal for righteousness, while underneath boils anger and contempt, just seethes underneath. So I want to point that out because, brethren, be careful. Zeal, this bitter zeal, is very good at presenting itself with a garb of righteousness. But the bitter jealousy that James is talking about here not only presents itself in the garbs of righteousness, but it's always, and I'm not going to take the time this morning for the sake of time to go through and show you how these two things are coupled together throughout Scripture. But it's interesting, if you go back and you take these two words that James uses, you'll see them everywhere coupled together in Scripture. He says, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, or strife. Bitter envy, strife. You see it everywhere throughout the Scripture, and here James couples it together again. And he says, look, if this is you, if you have this bitter envy and this selfish ambition, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Why does the heart envy and burn towards others? Why? Why is the heart that's so good at self-deception, that's so good at dressing itself up with a zeal for righteousness present itself in contempt toward others? James tells us because it's coupled always in our hearts with selfish ambition. So what's behind the bitterness? What's behind the envy and the zeal? Is self-motivation. The word actually that he uses here for selfish ambition or strife, it means electioneering. Electioneering. Putting oneself forward. Which in turn creates division. So now we're getting a little bit more to the center of James' concern for these folks, right? Right? Here are all these people. They say they're wise. They say they have understanding. They say they have knowledge. They say that they're equipped to lead the church and this group of people and that they should be listened to, that they should be followed. James is saying, let's wait a second here. What's motivating that? What's driving that? Because I'm seeing divisions in your ranks. And when I see that, what that comes back to is this, that there are those among you, rather than being moved in a spirit of meekness, they're being motivated by self-centered, self-oriented, self-promoting ambition. In other words, James is talking about people who are more concerned about themselves, more concerned about what they know, more concerned about what they think, more concerned about what they want, what they believe is right, more concerned about how they're perceived by others than they are about the ways of God, than they are about the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, than they are about the good of their neighbor. There are those in their ranks that are behaving that way. James has a deep, deep, deep concern that they understand that in their supposed wisdom, it's not wisdom at all. It's bitter envy driven by selfish ambition that wants, rather than to exalt God and to put forth the things of God and to do good to their neighbor, wants to be at the center of everything. James says, if that's you, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. You congratulate yourself for your perception. You congratulate yourself for your craftiness. You congratulate yourself for your ability to outmaneuver someone. Your ability to perhaps, and we see this in here among these people, to be able to, by their wit and by their knowledge and by their understanding, cut someone down. Because they're smarter. Because they have more money, as he deals with in James chapter 2. Rich against poor. That's what's happening here. That's the opposite of meekness. That's the opposite of wisdom. That's the opposite of true religion. And so James says, don't boast against the truth. Don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. You need to know that there's something operating within you that isn't true wisdom. And then he says, I'll tell you what this is. He goes on after he talks about that. He says, I'll tell you what this is. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, using the language that he uses over in James chapter 1, that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. James says, this that you're exercising, this that you're putting forth, this that you're telling people is wisdom. It's not that which comes down. It's not that good and perfect gift which comes down from above. These are not the attitudes. These are not the behaviors of those that have been brought forth by God and His Word. These are not the good gifts which are dispensed from heaven, which are in accord with being a first fruit among His creatures. Rather, this wisdom, he says, is earthly, is natural, and is demonic. Now, there's a digression there. James says, if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your heart, that's not from God. If that's what's behind the things that you're doing, driving you. That's not true wisdom. What that is earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. It's earthly, natural, demonic. He descends here. This wisdom is earthbound. That's what it means by earthly. Concerned only with the here and the now. And isn't that true with selfish ambition? Think about it. Anytime, and brother, I hope we understand that these things, you know, maybe it's not full blown in us the way that the people that James is addressing here were dealing with. But these tendencies are in us, are they not? To from time to time be driven by bitter zeal, from time to time be driven by selfish ambition, to put ourselves forth, to think ourselves better, to think ourselves smarter, to think ourselves... Right? Boiling in us because of something someone said that we just don't think is right. It's not right. So I don't want you to think these things don't apply to us and that what James is addressing here is just something for someone else. Just be careful. He says this kind of behavior, this kind of attitude, this kind of wisdom, this kind of life is earthbound. It's concerned with the here and now. That's what self-centeredness and self-ambition is. It takes his eyes off of God. It takes his eyes off of Christ. It takes his eyes off of loving my neighbor as myself. And it's just concerned with this moment. Me asserting myself, my rights, in this moment, so that I can prove to be the stronger, the better, the wiser, whatever it may be. It's only focused on those things which are temporary. It's short-sighted. It can't see past the end of its own nose. Do we know anything of this? I mean, I do. Paul refers to this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, when he's talking about those who are enemies of the cross, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." That's the same word, earthly, that James uses. Just to get an idea of what James means here. Those that Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3 that are enemies of the cross, here's what they glory in, which is really their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. James says that the type of wisdom that's driven by bitter envy and selfish ambition is like this. It's earthly. It's earthly. It's not wisdom from above that has a heavenly perspective on things, that thinks in terms of eternity and the glory of God, and that glory being maximized by doing good to others, but just right now. Then he goes on, he takes a step further down, and he says this kind of wisdom is not just earthly, it's unnatural, it's natural. It's unspiritual. It's, I think maybe in the King James, New King James translated, sensual. The very opposite of what's produced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's what man is, the word that he uses there, is what man is and does apart from the Holy Spirit. So if you're being driven by these things, if you see evidences of these things in your life, don't be confused. Not only is it not focused on the glory of God and the good of man, but the temporary earthly aspects of what I can get in this moment for myself, but it's not motivated, driven by the Spirit of God. It's not spiritual, it's unspiritual, it's natural, it's sensual. Sensual. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Natural man doesn't get the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's not living by the Holy Spirit indwelling in him. Jude says, of those that he's writing about, these are the ones who cause divisions. Sensual. Natural. That's the word. Natural. Having not the Spirit. So you see? What it means is that they act in accord with their own nature. They're moved by their base animalistic instincts, satisfying their own cravings, which is what happens when a person's dead in trespasses and sins, devoid of the light of the Holy Spirit. Who is wise among you in understanding? If you have bitter zeal, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition in your heart, this is not only earthly, but it's natural. It's not the operation of the Spirit of God. But then he goes a step further and he says it's demonic. That kind of behavior, that kind of attitude is demonic. Again, just like the tongue that he addresses in the verses before this section that had its roots in hell. Do you remember talking about that? The tongue being rooted in hell. So is this kind of wisdom that these people were displaying. So far is it from the wisdom that comes down from above that he says that it has its roots sunk all the way down into the pits of hell. This type of wisdom, in effect, is opposite of everything that God is and everything that true religion is. So should we beware of this in our own lives? I think so. I think so. Because where does it come from? What's it motivated by? When these things pop up in our lives, earthly, temporary, sight set on here and now, natural, not being led by the Spirit of God, and that which is set on fire by hell. James uses very vivid language, right? And I've said this before about James. He's so good at painting these pictures for us and just leaving us stripped bare of every self-confidence that we may have. It's powerful stuff. If you have any of this in you, this is not from above. This is earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. And here we're left thinking to ourselves, do I see that in my own life? That's strong stuff. That's a strong tonic. Remember, his purpose in all this, in all that he's writing, is to show that a holy life, godly treatment of others, love and unity amongst the brethren is to be the norm for Christ's people. That's what he's driving at. That's what he's aiming at. That's what he's hoping to accomplish in these people. And by setting forth wisdom in this way, setting forth the opposite of wisdom in this way, he's trying to drive that away from us. Because he wants us to be a holy people. He wants us to be a loving people. He wants us to be a united people. Because that's what Christ's people should look like. That's what Christ's people are. He says those whose hearts are filled with bitter envy and selfish ambition, no matter what they think of themselves or their supposed wisdom, actually defy the purposes of Christ in his church. Instead of working towards and for the ends of salvation, they are at the very center of the storm, creating what he says in verse 16, disorder and every evil thing. Again, that's strong language. If this is you and if this is what's driving you in your life, you've taken your eyes off of God and Christ and the good of his people, and you're just asserting yourself in your own ways and what you want right now, at the center of this storm that's swirling around among these people and perhaps swirling around in different parts of our own lives is disorder in every evil thing. I want to say something to us. I want you to look at your life. I want you to look at your life. I want you to take a careful look. And wherever you have turmoil, wherever you have disorder, wherever evil seems to be breaking out, okay? I don't want you to first do what we're so good at, which is cast the blame on others. I don't want you to cast it on circumstances. What this is meant to do for us is cause us first to look inward. Is there disorder at any point in our lives? Is there wickedness, something that is not lined up with the ways of God? What's happening there? I'm not saying it's always because of us, because I know that at times circumstances and people around us create a lot of friction, a lot of conflict for us. But before you look there and go after the other man, I think James wants us to look here. See whether or not you're acting earthly, natural, and demonic. Whether you are depending on yourself or God. Whether you have submitted yourself to Him or you're insisting on your own way. So if there's any aspect of our lives where there's some chaos, is it because I'm depending on God or is it because I'm depending on myself? Because if there's bitter envy, if there's an ungodly zeal or selfish ambition in your heart, the result, James says, is always this: disorder in every evil thing. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:20, he's talking about coming to them, and he's hoping that when he comes to them, that he'll find them operating as a true church. But he says, what he knows of them is that there's debates and there's envyings and there's wraths and there's strifes and there's backbitings and there's whisperings and there's swellings and there's tumults. He uses all that language. That's not befitting of the people of Christ. And those things can and do often exist. Again, brethren, I don't want you to think that I'm completely naive here. I understand that God has blessed us with an incredible unity. But we need to beware, because these things are always trying to break in and insert themselves somewhere. Our remaining corruption is still operative in us, right? And until every part of our heart and every part of our minds and every part of our lives have bent the knee to King Jesus, it will be this way. So the Christian life and our life together is about continual sanctification and our continually coming back to things like this and repenting and throwing down and denying ourselves, so that more and more and more and more of our life is harnessed by that fear of the Lord and by that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sets forth the negative, right? He amplifies that before us. Now watch this, because he comes back to the positive now. He goes on to talk about true wisdom that's from above. And listen to what he says. He says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between bitter envy and selfish ambition and this string of adjectives that he's just put together about what true wisdom does look like? It's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. You know what that is? There's three things here that I see. First, before anything else, when you hear those adjectives, what's that a picture of? Picture of Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? You know, when I first started reading through and studying this, I thought, James doesn't talk about the Lord Jesus twice. He mentions Him by name throughout this letter. To me, I thought, there's such a deficiency here. What's going on, James? What are you doing? But the more and more that I read it, especially when I come to a passage like this, even though he's not named by name, the brother, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, just set before us in 8 adjectives a picture of Christ Himself. And second, James puts before us what I would call a string of pearls that line the necklace of wisdom from above. Not only is it a picture of Christ, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment as we go through each of them, but not only is it a picture of Christ, but it's a string of pearls. He sets wisdom forth in such beauty that it's just something that is attractive, that we should be desirous to adorn ourselves with. These are the characteristics of those who have true wisdom, not just of the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who have the Lord Jesus Christ living in them. And then thirdly, this is really a summation of everything James has been teaching them throughout this letter. So I want to go through these quickly, one by one, and I want to show you each of those. Picture of Christ, picture of true wisdom, summation of everything that James has been teaching. He says first that it's pure. It's pure. Kids, you know what pure means, right? We talked about it just a few weeks ago. It means clean. Wisdom is clean. It's without sin. It's without admixture. If something is pure, if water is pure, right? What does that mean? That it has no toxins in it. If it's 99% pure and it has 1% toxicity in it, what does that make it? Unclean. Don't drink it. Right? James says that wisdom is pure. Wisdom is clean. It's without sin. It's without division. And what does the Bible say about the Lord Jesus Christ? That He was without sin. That He was holy. That He was harmless. That He was undefiled. That there was no admixture in Him. He came to do holy and solely the will of His Father. His food, He says, was to do the will of Him who sent Him and to accomplish His work. When Christ came into the world, Christ has had His eyes set on God to do only His will always. And He did it. He was without sin. He was pure. He was clean. He was holy. And because of that, He went to the cross. And the Bible says that He was made sin on our behalf. So that impure, unclean men like you and me could be cleansed from our sin and made pure and made right before God. This is pure, James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father. Wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's without sin. Christ is without sin. Christ came to make a people who are without sin, who are pure, who are clean, who are holy. And James says this is true religion in the sight of God. And this is wisdom from above. Then James says wisdom from above is peaceable. In other words, wisdom loves and promotes peace and unity always. It doesn't get jealous. Let me back up for a second. Let me say this a little differently, okay? Wisdom loves and promotes peace and unity. Not without exception. There are times when we must stand upon truth. Right? But the Bible tells us that we are to be a people who pursue peace with all men. So, what James is saying here is it doesn't just get jealous, but it doesn't get its way. It doesn't just get angry. It doesn't want to fight. It doesn't want to quarrel. That's not wisdom's first step. It doesn't want to backbite. It doesn't want to say nasty things about other people. Doesn't want to divide into groups or categories. That's not what wisdom from above does. That's not its aim. That's not its first intent. Right? Paul said that when Christ came into the world and went to the cross, He did two things. He established peace between men. And you know how He did that? By establishing peace between God and man. Man and God. All men, natively, are cut off from God, and Christ alone can bring you back into a right relationship with Him. And every man, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, smart, not so smart, doesn't matter. Every man must go through Christ alone to be reconciled to God. There's no other way. There's no other way. And Christ did that. Christ comes and He brings peace between God and man. And once that peace with God is established, then as a consequence, peace is established among men. The playing field is leveled. We're all the same. Therefore, there's no room. There's no room for division. So James says, "My brethren," in chapter 2, verse 1, "do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, because that flies in the face of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the faith for which He died for us to obtain. Rich, poor, all come to God through Christ. There's no room for division. The wisdom that's from above is peace, peaceable. Then James says wisdom is gentle, it's patient, it's forbearing. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28? What did He say there? "Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." We're told in the next chapter, Matthew 12 and verse 20, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish." Christ came into the world to save sinners who had spent the entirety of their lives in rebellion against God and who were all twisted and all bent out of order. And yet we see Him coming in the gentleness and in the humility of His Spirit and pleading with sinners, entreating sinners. That's what true wisdom does. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. It's not ready to smack someone over the head because they got something wrong, because they fell flat on their face, because they disagreed with you in some way. That's not Christ. That's not true wisdom. So James says in chapter 1, "Be slow to anger. Instead of jumping to conclusions and asserting yourself, exercise moderation and patience towards those around you." Right? You know something else about Christ? Not only was He pure, peaceable, and gentle, He never turned a deaf ear to anyone. Even to those whose only ambition was to trap Him in His words, He always listened and He always answered accordingly, with a firm resoluteness on the one hand for those who needed it, but to those who were broken and needy, with a bent ear towards their earnest pleas. Never once in the life of Christ did He stand back and say, "I am not going to take your question. I am not going to have a conversation with you because you are beneath Me, you sinner." The cry of the Lord in Isaiah 1:18 is, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." That's the heart. That's the disposition of our God and our Savior. Do you remember how He dealt with Nicodemus? When Nicodemus came to Him? You remember how he dealt with the woman at the well? She had all kinds of questions and diversions. He deals, He listens, He deals, He speaks, He reasons with her. Remember how he dealt with the woman caught in adultery? How he dealt with Pilate? How he dealt with his enemies? So James says to these people, be slow to speak, quick to listen. Wisdom is reasonable. It's open to reason. It's easily entreated. A person who's wise is someone who you know you can come to with open arms. They're not going to reject you. They're not going to turn you away. They're going to sit. They're going to listen. That's what James is saying here. The wisdom from above is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. But it's also reasonable. It's easily entreated. You can come. And then he says, it's full of mercy and good fruits. And who could argue with whether Christ was full of mercy and good fruits? There again is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Everywhere in the Gospels we see how He was moved with compassion, how He pitied the sick, how He fed the hungry, how He healed the lame, how He reached out to the lost. His whole life was full of action, 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 propelled by mercy. That's why these two things are coupled together here. Because that's what mercy does. Mercy stoops and takes action. So he says that the wisdom from above is full of mercy, and as a consequence, it's full of good fruits. Therefore, James said in chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our Father, is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As you interact with one another, here's what true wisdom looks like. It's full of mercy, and mercy is compelled to move into action and to do that which is good for its neighbor. Christ was full of it. You're to be full of it. And then he says, wisdom is also unwavering and without hypocrisy. Now, there's a little bit of a difference of opinion here about how that word unwavering should be translated. It has been, it is, in some versions of the English Bible that we have, translated without partiality. And that's true. James has been talking about it, right? But the root of that word, unwavering, is also the same word that he uses over in verse 6 of chapter 1. But he says, but let that man ask in faith without wavering or doubting. In other words, wisdom is steady and sincere. Unwavering and without hypocrisy. It's stable and it's simple. It's not like the waves of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, but it's strong and solid like a rock. It's the same day after day after day, in person and behind closed doors. It doesn't say to one person when they're talking to them or interacting with them face to face one thing that puts on that religious garb and then turns its back and goes to the next person and smites that individual that it was just talking to. It's unwavering, it's steady, and it's without hypocrisy. It's simple, it's sincere, it's true, it's going back to the very beginning. It's pure. It's a fountain from which flows pure water consistently and continuously. And again, we see in those two things a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's a rock. And the one that James talks about in this letter that he's writing, from whom this wisdom comes down from above, he says, is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Our God is not shifty. One thing one day, another thing the next. He's stable. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He's always the same. And the wisdom which He dispenses is also always the same. It's unwavering and without hypocrisy. And James says, this is true wisdom. That's true wisdom. And the scriptures cry out to us, look to Christ, look to Christ. He's the picture of wisdom. And in the wisdom of His life is redemption. We need wisdom, right? We need wisdom. And it begins by coming to Christ, who is the picture of this wisdom that James is talking about. We said it last time when we looked at these verses, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's in this fear that we're driven to Christ and Christ alone, because He is the wisdom of God. And when we're driven to Christ and are found in Him, the Bible says to us that He becomes to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, He redeems us. He sets us apart. He sanctifies us. He makes us righteous. He changes us. He gives us a new heart. He puts His Spirit in us, and He becomes our wisdom. Working, operating, moving within us to change us and to make us this kind of people. And for the one that's truly partaken of Christ and has Christ operative in him, then all that is needed to be what James is saying is dispensed and made available to us, because Christ is in us. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show out of his beautiful life, his deeds done in the meekness of wisdom. And that meekness of wisdom is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easily entreated and full of mercy and good fruits and unwavering and without hypocrisy. It's the picture of Christ, and it's the picture of Christ's church as they are conformed to His image. James says, brethren, what's happening among you, the divisions and the disunity and the bickering, he goes on and he addresses it again in chapter 4, quarrels, fights, wars, it's not befitting of Christ's people who've been redeemed by Him. Here's what's befitting of us, right? Here's what ought to be our aim. And we've been given a great Savior who's become wisdom to us, so that not only can we just take aim at these things, but we can truly become these things by His help. Apart from Him, without Him, all we're left to is the wisdom of this world, which is earthly, natural, and demonic. But with Him, we can be this type of people that James wants us to be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have become to us redemption and sanctification, salvation, and wisdom. We thank You, Lord, that as we think upon what true wisdom looks like and what true wisdom does, that we have in You a perfect example. But we thank You, Lord, even more than that, because even with Your example, apart from You living in us, there is no way, no way that we would ever be able to be this kind of people. So we thank You for the cross that reconciles us to God, that gives us the Holy Spirit, that gives us a new heart, and it makes us a people that are truly capable of being wise with a wisdom that's from above and not of the earth. And oh Lord, how we would pray that Your blood would cover us for all those times in our lives in which we have operated not out of the wisdom that's from above, but that wisdom that is earthly and natural and demonic, when we've been moved by bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts, Lord. Would You please show us that so that we might mortify it by the help of Your Spirit, and give us Your grace that we might be the kind of people that You redeemed us to be. We ask all these things in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.